Hello, everybody. Welcome to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Pastor Tim Warner, your teacher. We're in module number 8 on the Christian Assembly, and today is going to be lesson number 7, and I've titled this, The Covenant Family of God. Now, over the last few lessons, I have been stressing to you the importance of the local assembly and how that the New Testament does not distinguish between being a Christian and being part of the local assembly that gathers together to worship to worship God. And I know that this is a concept that is difficult for those of us in the West, in Western Christianity, because we have a very individualistic kind of a mindset. We think of ourselves as individuals, as each person, you know, having control of his own life. We think of our relationship with God as being a vertical one. That is, you know, we have come into a relationship with God, and God has certain promises for us as individuals, and so forth. And so we kind of lose sight of a large part of what the New Testament actually teaches. Actually, both the Old and the New Testament have a completely different concept of what it means to be a son or daughter of God, or to be in a covenant relationship with God. You know, we have this concept, you'll hear in churches where they will give an invitation for you to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Well, that's really completely wrong. Jesus is not your personal Savior. Jesus is the Savior of the body, of the collective, of the assembly. This is made very clear in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 30, where it says that he loved the assembly, ecclesia, and he gave himself for her. And her there is not a woman. Her there is the body of people who are joined together with Christ in the local assembly. And this concept that I've been trying to get across here I've gotten some questions from people and some where there is some confusion in their minds, and I'm going to try to help clarify and answer those questions. But the real problem here is that I need to get you to start thinking of yourself not as an individual Christian, but as a member of a local body, the body of Christ. And this is hard to do for a lot of people because they are very independent in their thinking. Also, you know, a lot of people think that they can have, you know, a good relationship with God, but yet they do not have a good relationship with their fellow Christians, and this is not possible. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus said that, you know, when you bring your gift to the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, he says, first, leave your gift. Go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And the sense of that teaching there is that it is not possible to have a right relationship with God vertically without having this right relationship with your fellow brothers and sisters, that is the members of the local assembly. You know, the Bible in both the Old and the New Testament portray the people of God as being part of a family, that is the family of God. And that God deals with people not on an individual one-on-one basis per se, but he does so in a covenant relationship with a group or a class of people. And he gives people the opportunity to become part of the group, part of the whole. But the promises that he has made and his dealings are primarily with the group as a whole, as opposed to the individual. And we see this clearly in the covenants that God has made. I mean, from the Abrahamic covenant that he made, you know, God made with Abraham, it was to you and to your seed. And he gave these promises to you and to your seed. And we see that even in the New Testament, when the promises, the Abrahamic promises, are applied to Christians, because it is through Christ that God is fulfilling and completing the covenant that he made with Abraham. But I want you to notice how that he deals with us on the terms of the Abrahamic covenant, but he deals with us collectively as a body, as a group, as one individual, as opposed to many individuals. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. This is a verse that you all are very familiar with if you followed our teaching here, because a good deal of our teaching is founded on this verse. But in Galatians 3:16, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, quote, "and to seeds," end quote, using the plural, as of many, or as of a plurality, but, and I want you to underline this, please, "but as of one," underline those words, "as of one," that is one seed. And then he quotes it again, "and to your seed," and it's plural there in the Greek. The word seed is plural. "Who is Christ?" Now, I'm sorry, it's singular. Sorry. It's when he says "not to seeds," plural, as of many, but as of one, and then he quotes it, "and to your seed," which there it is singular. And this is quoting from the promise that God made to Abraham, that he was going to give him the land as a permanent possession, to him and to your seed. Now, as we continue reading down the passage, though, Paul develops this theme that Christ, who is that singular seed of Abraham, becomes many who are joined together into one. And you see this clearly in verse, let's start in verse 26. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, again, he's talking about becoming part of the family. He's talking about adoption. In fact, the Bible uses that term, adoption, with regard to our conversion, that we are adopted into the family of God. And so he says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ," that is into the body of Christ, that is into the local assembly, "have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female." Now, I want you to notice this very next statement. He says, "For you are all one in Christ." And he is paralleling that verse with what he said back in verse 16, that he says the promise to Abraham was to you, Abraham, and to your seed, singular, which is one seed, singular. And then he says, "Who is Christ?" But now he's saying all of us who are baptized into Christ, who is the one seed, that we have all become one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, what I want you to see here is that our salvation, our redemption, the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham is not between, if this is not a covenant between you personally as an individual and God. This is a covenant between one seed, who is Christ, and all those who are joined to Christ, who become one with Christ. So it's a collective redemption as opposed to a individual redemption, right? All right. Now, I want you to look at a few verses with regard to the law of Moses. In the Old Testament, take your Bible, go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. In the Old Testament, God dealt with Israel as a unit, not as individuals. We see this clearly in many, many places in the Old Testament, but let's just look at one in particular. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1. He says, Moses called all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant. Now I want you to notice this. He made a covenant with us at Horeb. This is at the foot of Mount Sinai. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. In other words, God didn't make this covenant of law with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were already dead. He made this covenant with the Israelites that he brought out of Egypt, but he made it with them collectively as a group, right? Now skip down to verse 22. He says, These words the Lord spoke, now notice this, to all your assembly. And here he uses that word, if we're reading the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's ekklesia, the very same word that is used for the local assembly in the New Testament. He says, These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly, and the mountain from the midst of the fire and the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Now, when God gave the law to Israel, he says, in fact, if you were to go to Deuteronomy 28, 29, you have those passages are famous because they provide the blessings and the cursings, right? God says, if you will obey my law, then you will be blessed in the city, you'll be blessed in the country, your crops are going to be plentiful, you know, the fruit of your body will be plentiful. He goes on all these blessings that God was going to pour out upon them. But it's always in relation to the group. The whole nation of Israel was either going to be blessed or was going to be cursed. He goes on in chapter 29 to talk about the curses that he was going to bring upon Israel collectively if they did not keep his law. And he goes on, the worst of them, of course, is that he says he's going to drive them out of the land that he was bringing them into possess, and so forth. And so when you look at how God has dealt with Israel down through the centuries, all through the prophets, you know, when God brought Nebuchadnezzar to judge Israel, he judged them as a nation. He found them unfaithful as a nation, and God destroyed his own house by bringing Nebuchadnezzar. What about the faithful ones? Were there faithful ones of Israel? Yes. Did God spare them? Yes, he did. But my point is that God has dealt with the nation of Israel under a covenant relationship. And the covenant relationships that he deals with his people regarding our collective covenants. That is for the group. This is true of the Abrahamic covenant. It's true of the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. All right, now, but what about the New Testament? What about, you know, us as Christians? We have this idea that all of a sudden God is going to start dealing with us differently than he has dealt with people in the past, where he dealt with them under certain covenant relationships as a group of people. Well, it's no different today. It's really no different today. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 31, when God says that Jeremiah prophesied that God was going to make a new covenant with who? With individual people? No. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, what that implies is that the new covenant has something in common with the old covenant. Now, it was different from the old covenant in that the law, God says, I'm not, instead of having my laws written on stone, I'm going to write my laws on their hearts, right? And they're going to know me. But the point is, a covenant relationship is a covenant relationship. And just as the old covenant was for a group of people, and people could enter into that group, in fact, even Gentiles could become part of Israel. There was a process that they could go through to become part of Israel and be joined with the covenantal relationship that God had with Israel, even calling Israel his sons and his daughters. And you can see that clearly in Deuteronomy 32, 19. In fact, let's just look at that real quick since we're in Deuteronomy. Go to chapter 32. This is the Song of Moses. You may remember, we've talked about the Song of Moses before, but God predicted that his people, his covenant people, would turn away from him and that he would have to judge them. And so the Song of Moses is all about that. They're turning away and how God was going to judge them, but ultimately bring good to them in the end. But in verse 19, look at what he says about them in verse 19. He says, but when the Lord saw it, that is their rebellion. Well, look at verse 18 so you get the context. Of the rock who begat you, you are unmindful, and you have forgotten the God who fathered you. Now, these are familial terms. These are talking about a family, right? So then he says, and when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. Is God looking at this, as at Israel, as a family, as his covenant people, as a whole? And so he says, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, and so forth. And we see how God judged Israel as a whole, collectively as a whole. All right, now we'll get to the faithful remnant shortly, because we have some things to say about that a little bit later. Now, let's I want to talk to you about the new covenant. All right, in let's go to Hebrews, actually, chapter 8. You know, when Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, the Passover meal, and he took the bread and he says, and you know, he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he took the cup and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. And he was referring to what Jeremiah had prophesied about this new covenant that God was going to make, again, not with individuals, but with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul quotes that passage. And I want to show you how Paul interprets that. Does he interpret the new covenant as being sort of a personal covenant between each individual and God or Christ? No, he does not. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. He draws a parallel between the old and the new. Look what he says in chapter 8, verse 1. He says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And then he goes on to talk about how the high priests operated under the law of Moses for the people collectively. But then he says, verse 6, but now he, that is Christ, has obtained a much more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant. That is, the new covenant is better than the law, the covenant that God had with Israel, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, quote, behold, the days are coming. And now he's quoting Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Again, it's a collective covenant. The new covenant is a collective covenant, and so forth, right? Okay. Let's go to John. One more thing. Sorry. 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians now. Let's talk a little bit about the bride of Christ, which we see mentioned in the New Testament, both in Corinthians, also in Revelation. Okay? But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for just a moment. I want you to notice how Paul refers to the local assembly, not all Christians all over the world. He's talking about the local assembly that gathers in the city of Corinth. And this is what he says to them in chapter 11, verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, that is the true holy breath of God that's in the assembly, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, that you may well put up with it. So Paul was concerned over the assembly in Corinth. And he says that I have espoused you, the assembly in Corinth, as a pure virgin, a chaste or pure virgin to Christ, which means the local assembly is to be the bride of Christ. Now, we are not married to Christ yet as the local assembly. We are espoused to Christ. This is an engagement. Now, it's a little bit different. The way it worked in the Jewish setting was a little bit different than we do today. But in the Jewish setting, when a man wanted to marry a woman, he actually went into a contractual relationship, a covenant relationship with her father and with her. And there was an agreed upon dowry, and he paid the price for that woman, and she became his espoused wife, that she was contractually his. Under a covenant relationship, she belonged to him. However, they did not consummate the marriage usually until a year later, where they then would have the wedding ceremony, and then at that time, after the ceremony, the man and the woman would go into the tent and they would physically consummate their marriage. And at that time, the man would determine whether the wife was a virgin or not at that time. And if she was not a virgin at the time that they came together, of course, they used the blood. In fact, they actually would save the sheets as proof that she was a virgin. And so if she was not a virgin at that time, then she was rejected and the marriage ceremony was considered null and void. And so what the Apostle Paul, he's using this kind of imagery here, and he says, look, I have espoused you. That is the initial contract between you as the espoused wife, or we would say engaged in our culture, I guess. You have this contractual covenant relationship to be the wife of Christ as a local assembly. And he says, I am espousing you to be this chaste or pure virgin, so that at the time of the consummation, which is at the second coming, that Christ will find you pure and holy, and you will not be rejected. All right, this is the imagery that the Apostle Paul is using here. But what I want you to see is that the one who is espoused to Christ, according to Paul in this passage, is the local assembly, not the individual Christian. And so the assembly is being judged together as a whole here, and that, at least that's Paul's intent in this particular passage, that when Christ comes, she will be judged. Now, when we get to the book of Revelation, we see this concept carried out farther. Go to Revelation chapter 19. At the end of the time of tribulation, and let me tell you something, a time of tribulation is a time of purging and purifying of the assemblies. All right? So it says in chapter 19, and let's start reading in verse 6. It says, I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, notice that singular, has made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. So what we see now in Revelation is this metaphor that Paul started here, or at least used in Corinthians and a few other places, of the local assembly being the bride, becoming the bride, that is now in a contractual relationship of being espoused to Christ, but at the time of the second coming, the consummation of the marriage and her being found faithful, worthy of being dressed in white. But again, the bride of Christ is a collective of people. It's not an individual. Now, some might say, well, wait a minute. There are many local assemblies, but there's only one bride that's ready at the second coming of Christ. And that is because at the second coming, what are now currently many local assemblies who meet together as a single entity, as a single unit, that Christ is going to send forth his angels. And the Bible says he will gather together his elect, that is, gather all of them, all the faithful members of all the local assemblies are gathered together into one giant universal assembly, or what Hebrews chapter 10 refers to as the general assembly, meaning the complete assembly of all God's sons and daughters at the time in one place, gathered together, so that what now are many fragmented groups that meet together all over the world become one. See, there's going to be a oneness that takes place at the second coming of Christ when all the local assemblies are merged together into one giant assembly, and that giant assembly then becomes the single bride of Christ. But for now, the bride of Christ being espoused to Christ is fragmented into many local assemblies who meet in many different places. I want you to go to John chapter 17 for just a moment. In Jesus' prayer, while he was at the Garden of Gethsemane, he had something very interesting to say to his father. John 17, let's begin in verse 20. The whole chapter really is his prayer, but I want you to notice how he prays towards the end of his prayer. At the beginning, he's praying for his disciples, the 12. the 11 actually, because Judas had betrayed him. But then he says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, that is the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And that includes you and I. Jesus in this passage is praying for us. And he's praying for those in the future who will believe through the testimony and the work of the apostles. That, look at verse 21, that they all may be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect. Now notice, Jesus is praying for an eventual outcome of all those whom God has given to him, all those who will believe through the testimony of the apostles, because Jesus was going to, shortly after this, he was crucified the next day, then he rose again 3 days later, and then shortly after that, he sent his disciples out to preach the gospel to all the world. And so he's knowing all this ahead of time, he's praying for those who are going to become Christians, and he's praying for an ultimate outcome for all of those who become sons and daughters of God because of the ministry of the apostles. And the ultimate outcome is that they may all become one, just as we are one. The Father and the Son are one. And again, this is the same thing that we saw in Galatians chapter 3. But in Galatians 3, the becoming one is a bunch of individuals becoming one in one collective body that meet locally in the local assembly, because we are baptized, and being baptized is something that's physical, right? And we're baptized. Baptism was given to the local assemblies, not to some supposed universal church. It was given to the local assemblies, and when we're baptized, we are baptized into the local assembly, into the body of Christ. We are therefore in Christ. But at the second coming of Christ, all of these local assemblies, which now are spread out, are going to become one grand assembly, the bride, ultimately, the bride, the consummation of the wedding there that takes place. All right? So that's how it's going to take place. But what you need to see is that the unity that Jesus prayed for here was that all of us scattered around would become one. And that's going to ultimately be completed at the second coming of Christ. But in the meantime, did you know that the Apostle Paul, in his writings especially, when he's writing to the various local assemblies, he keeps encouraging them to be of one mind and of one heart, striving together for the hope, and so forth. And especially in the book of Ephesians. Read the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 in particular. But the theme runs throughout the book of Ephesians. Of the local assembly, even though being many individuals, that there is to be a progress going on of many individuals joining and becoming as though it was one person. And so during this time between Christ going away and his second coming, what's supposed to be happening in these local assemblies is many people becoming one in Christ. And it's done because we are gathering together face to face and we're actually interacting with each other, and we're learning together, and we're forgiving one another. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, it's such an amazing sermon, but if you read the Sermon on the Mount very carefully, what you will see is that the majority of the commandments of Christ that he gave to his apostles to then be relayed to all those to whom they preach the gospel to, that the majority of those commandments are not about a one-on-one relationship with God. Most of those commandments are how we are to interact with each other as sons and daughters of God, that is within the family of God. And so he goes on, you know, to say that if You know, if your brother offends you, you know, leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift to God. He talks about not judging one another. He talks about forgiving one another. See, all that kind of stuff doesn't really apply to the so-called universal assembly because that hasn't existed yet. We're not interacting as individual Christians with every Christian all over the world in every local assembly. We are interacting with our local assembly. We are interacting with one body in one location. And so this is where we are to practice and to become one so that on that great day, you know, if all of the local assemblies were faithful, if we all preached the same apostolic teachings and doctrines, if we all were doers of the word and not just hearers of the word, if we were all sharing together, not just one local assembly being the temple of God by means of his spirit or his holy breath, that we're all drinking, you know, all of us within one local assembly are drinking of that one spirit. But if all the local assemblies were doing the same thing, you can see that the unity that would be there is driven by the fact that Christ is the head, that his commandments do not change, that the same holy breath of God that's present in one local assembly can be present in another local assembly. See, it is the headship of Christ flowing down into the local assembly by means of that holy breath of God. It is that headship of Christ. If he's truly the head, then there's going to be a oneness within the local assembly. And if all the local assemblies truly have Christ as their head, then there is no difficulty in him gathering together all the local assemblies into one large assembly and it being completely seamless, right? Why is there so much confusion? Why are there so many denominations? Why is there so much disfellowship between Christians in different assemblies, but also even within single assemblies, local assemblies? Why is all that there? It's because the unity has been destroyed because foreign ideas and foreign doctrines have come into the assemblies, and secondly, because the members of the assemblies are not all following Christ and keeping his commandments, that is, he is not truly the head. And this is why we have such a mess today. Well, part of the reason for the time of great tribulation is going to be to purge the local assemblies. You know, when Jesus came the first time, and he came to Israel. Israel was a mess. Isn't that right? I mean, the leadership of Israel was a mess. He had lots of rebukes for the scribes, the Pharisees, whom he called hypocrites. And he went down the list of all, all the things they were doing wrong. And what did he ultimately do? He cut them off from the family of God. Isn't that right? He cut them off. Well, there's a purging that is coming for us as well, and it's coming in the time of tribulation in the last days. Now, what I want to—I only have a few minutes left, but I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. I'm going to draw a couple of parallels between the way God dealt with his covenant people, his sons and his daughters, and look, he called Israel in the Old Testament his sons and his daughters, the people of Israel. Repeatedly, he called them that, and in the New Testament, he uses the same terminology for us, his sons and his daughters, and this is because we are part of the family of God, all right? It's because we are in a covenant relationship with God as a group, and so go to Ezekiel chapter 9. Now, the context here is just before the destruction of Jerusalem, and God is telling Israel through the prophet Ezekiel why Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy the city. And he's, you know, the book of Revelation gives us sort of a glimpse into the spiritual realm during the end times, right? It shows us what's going on earth, but then it kind of pulls back the curtain to show us what's going on in the angelic and spiritual realm, what's going on in heaven and so forth, as God is decreeing judgments and angels are fighting with demons. We see this in Revelation chapter 12 and so forth. So instead of just looking at the physical realm, Revelation kind of gives us a peek into the spiritual realm. Well, Ezekiel does the same thing. But it deals more with, rather than with the end times, it's dealing with what was going on when God brought Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem the first time, and God's judgment was upon his own people. And so we see in Ezekiel chapter 9, this is what it looked like in the spiritual realm, and this is what Ezekiel was being shown was sort of the spiritual counterpart to the physical destruction that was going on with Nebuchadnezzar's armies as he was defeating and destroying Jerusalem. So chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, 'Let all those who have charge over the city draw near, each with his deadly weapon in his hand.'" So these are angels. "And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate." This is the temple in Jerusalem, "which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the Lord God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it.'" In other words, he's saying, look, he's sending in these angels with swords to slaughter his own people, his own covenant people. But before he does that, he sends in this one angel who has a writer's inkhorn and ink and a pen. And he says, "I want you to go and I want you to put a mark. Go around and look at all the people of Israel, and I want you to put a mark on the foreheads of all the people who are mourning over the sins of Israel." In other words, they're not participating in the sins of Israel. Instead, they're mourning over the state of God's people, of God's covenant people. They're mourning and they're crying over all the abominations done within it. "And to the others," he said in my hearing, that is the other angels who had swords, he says, "Go after them into the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare nor have pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. Do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary, at my temple. Start the slaughter at my temple and go out through the whole city and kill them all except for the ones that have a mark put on their foreheads, because they are the ones who truly are repentant, the ones who truly are not participating in these things and have separated themselves from it. And not only that, they are weeping and mourning over the condition of God's covenant people." And so he spared a faithful remnant. The majority died. A faithful remnant were spared because they did not participate in the wickedness of God's people, of God's sons and his daughters. And we see the same thing in the book of Malachi. If you go over to Malachi for just a moment, the last book in the New Testament, we see that there's another prophecy, and this time the book of Malachi was written long after the Babylonian exile and the return from exile, and it was written shortly before Christ came. And because of the wickedness and rebellion of the priesthood, which rejected Christ at the time of his coming, in Malachi, we have the prophecy of the second destruction of Jerusalem and the complete destruction of the priesthood of Israel at the same time. But yet again, just as in Ezekiel, we have a prophecy of a remnant being spared from the judgment of God. And we see this And go back to verse, let's start in verse 6 of Malachi 3. He says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, and what shall we return?" And then he goes on to talk, you know, he begins to lay charges against them. They refused to bring their tithes. There were other things that he lays against them. Look, let's just skip down to verse 13 for time's sake. "Your words have been harsh against me, and these are God's sons and daughters, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is there in keeping his ordinances? And that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. So now we call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." Now look, this kind of stuff is happening right now in the Christian assemblies. He says, then, now I want you to look at verse 16. God was bringing judgment on his people, but he says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and meditate on his name. Yet they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make up my jewels." This is talking about the day of his second coming. "I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." And then he goes on to talk about the day that is coming, burning like an oven. "And all the proud and those who do wickedly will be stubble. And that day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord, and shall leave in them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name," that is the small remnant within Israel who feared God's name and who spoke to one another, it says back in verse, where was it? Verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." That is, they sort of gravitated together in small groups. They spoke to one another. The Lord listened and he heard them. And he put together a book of their names. And he says, "These are the ones I'm going to spare." Just as God spared a remnant of Israel when he sent Nebuchadnezzar in to destroy, he spares another remnant here, the ones who are thinking and meditating on his name. But again, who is it that he's destroying? It's his own household. He is destroying his own temple. He's destroying his own sons and daughters, his own people, those in a covenant relationship with him. And you know, when we get to the book of Revelation, we see that this same principle that has been consistent throughout the Old Testament is also applied to the local assemblies as well. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Chapter 2. Let's start in, actually, for time's sake, since I'm really going a little bit long here, we're just going to, let me just say this. If you were to read all of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you'll see that there are seven letters dictated by Jesus to be sent to seven local assemblies that were all in Asia Minor, this area around Ephesus, really, okay, that which would include the area where the church of Colossae was and Laodicea and all the other churches. Colossae is not mentioned in Revelation, but it was very close by to this area as well, which we'll talk more about that when we start teaching Colossians. But anyway, in the seven letters to the seven local assemblies, all within this area of Western Turkey, Christ judges the local assembly as a whole. He judges them as a whole, right? And he condemns some of them and he commends some of them for the good works. He commands them to repent as a collective whole. But what I want you to notice is that in every case, at the end of his letter to each of these local assemblies, he makes an appeal to individuals. And I want you to see this because it's really very important. Look at the end of the first letter in chapter 2. He talks about them collectively. He says, remember, verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Now again, that's the whole local assembly. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now look at verse 7. He starts using personal terms. He says, he who has an ear. That distinguishes certain people within the local assembly of Ephesus from the rest. So he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies, to him who overcomes. Again, personal now. This is a personal promise to certain individuals that are within the assembly of Ephesus. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, what does that imply? When he condemns the whole local assembly for certain things, and he commands the whole local assembly to repent, but then he says to the one who overcomes, I'm going to give him to eat from the tree of life. What does that mean? What it means is that the whole local assembly is not going to survive the judgment of God. Or at least, there's certainly that possibility. All right? That's what it means. And you will see this repeated throughout all of the seven letters. At the very end of each of the seven letters, he makes an appeal to individuals, and it's because God's judgment is coming upon the local assemblies. And I want to, before we close, I want to point out the very last one in chapter 3. That is the church of Laodicea. This is what Jesus had to say to that local assembly. He says, verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. He's judging them collectively. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Wow. Is that what you want to hear from God? When he's talking about your local assembly, is that what you want to hear from Christ? I don't think so. And then he gives the reason. He says, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that your shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. And that's this is the end of him speaking to the whole assembly. Now notice he turns his attention to certain individuals in the assembly. Look at this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Wow. Now wait a minute. Isn't Christ the head of the body? Doesn't he seek to dwell among his people by means of the holy breath of God? Yes. Isn't that what the local assembly is supposed to be? Yes. Why is he outside knocking? Right? He's outside. He's actually outside of his own assembly because of the condition of the assembly in Laodicea. So he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. But now notice this. If anyone, any individual, hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. Not the assembly. To him. And dine with him. And he with me. And again, to him, individual, who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies, the local assemblies. Look, there's a time of sifting coming. The local assemblies that we have today are in most cases far removed from what they were established to be by the apostles. They have drifted away from the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. We have a lot of me-centered individuals. We have a lot of disunity because we have a lot of selfish individuals. We don't have people who work together in harmony for a common cause, for the most part. That is even the correct cause, for the most part. The instructions of the Apostle Paul in some of the epistles, that the local assembly is to be of one mind and of one heart, striving together for the sake of the gospel, that is rarely seen in local assemblies. And instead, we're dishing out prosperity theology because it's all about you and God wanting to make you wealthy, and to heck with the person in the pew next to you. It's really sad. But those days are coming to an end because Christ is going to judge all the local assemblies. He's going to judge them, but he is not going to condemn the righteous along with the wicked. He is going to destroy many of those who are now his sons and his daughters, because just as it says in Matthew chapter 24, the larger part are going to fall away in the last days. God is going to cut them off. They're going to be done. Right? But just like in Malachi, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. They clustered together in small groups. You know, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Two people can be a local assembly. That's not how it was intended to be. But that's how it can be. Just because you belong to a local assembly that is far removed from what the assemblies are supposed to be in the scripture doesn't mean that you cannot have fellowship with God. Gather together with whoever you can find of your local assembly, or even form your own local assembly. Gather together in purity. Look, there's another passage of scripture that really bears on this discussion, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm not going to go there, but I want you to just jot this down. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 32, where God was judging the Corinthian assembly at the time because so many people were acting in ways that were contrary to God, and they were defiling the time of communion when they were, breaking the bread and so forth. And Paul says that, you know, for this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, that is, many have died. They have actually been killed. God killed them, basically, because of their defiling the Lord's table. And Paul goes on to say in there, if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged by God. And look, the time of tribulation that's coming is a time of judgment. And God is going to be judging the local assemblies. And if your local assembly is a disaster, get out of it. Form a local assembly with other fellow believers who are of one mind, of one heart, who are doers of the word and not hearers only, who are dedicated to the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. And God will dwell. Jesus said, again, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. In other words, by the Spirit, Christ can join in with that assembly and be the head of that gathering, even two or three. Look, you don't want to go into the tribulation being of one heart and of one mind with an apostate assembly. Where you want to be is, even if it's only two or three, you want to be joined together with those whose hearts are pure before God, who can be considered a pure and a chaste virgin, to be joined with Christ when he calls together the general assembly and all the local assemblies are merged together into one great assembly to be married and the wedding to be consummated to Christ. There's a time of purging that is coming. And again, if we would judge ourselves, then we would save ourselves a lot of grief in the end times. All right? Anyway, that's it for today. God bless you all, and we'll see you next time.